Any questions on our readings out of the last half of Romans or first half of 1 Corinthians?
Well, John had a question. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, they're talking about your body being a temple. Paul was talking about it. And I don't know that I understand verse 17.
Okay. Look also at chapter 6. Notice chapter 6, verse 19. The two passages that in 1 Corinthians that talk about the body as the temple end up each having a different focus. Looking first at the one that is in 1 Corinthians 6, I notice what he says in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies, plural, are members of Christ? And through this section, he is looking at people as individuals, and he is talking about people's individual bodies. And there, he reaches, in order to make a case against sexual immorality, he in this passage is saying that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our individual bodies are. And the concept there is that the Holy Spirit makes his home within every believer. Romans 8 also goes along the same line. The 1 Corinthians 3 passage, though, is different. Many of you may have heard our individual bodies are each a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is not what is being spoken of in 1 Corinthians 3. So that's why I went to 6 first, because 6 is what people are familiar with. Each person, each believer's individual body, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, serves as a temple of the Holy Spirit. But now when we go to 1 Corinthians 3, it is a different context. And it is a different point that Paul is making through this imagery. And so, in the 1 Corinthians 3 passage, do you not know that y'all are the singular temple of the Holy Spirit? And what he is talking about there is that the Holy Spirit indwells bodies of believers. Body as in church. Body as in local church. Okay. And so within the context of 1 Corinthians 3, it is looking at church as body of Christ, but it's looking at localized expressions of the universal church. And so, therefore, when he says in verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, if anyone does that which destroys the unity of a body, a church, then God will deal with that. God does not take it lightly to have people damaging and hindering the worship and growth potential of other believers in the Lord. And so in the 1 Corinthians 3 passage, it's when you see a body there, it's referring to the local church. So it's a different sense, even though the same imagery is being used.
So this destroy him would be temporal?
It's temporal discipline. The gift of everlasting life is exactly that. It's a gift. A gift is not something that requires payment before, during, or after. If we have to maintain faithfulness in order to keep a gift or in order to get a gift, it wasn't a gift.
Right.
And everlasting life is spoken of on a number of occasions in terms of a gift. And the idea of grace reinforces the idea of gift. And we cannot compromise at all on the notion that everlasting life cannot be earned, nor can it can there be conditions for keeping it. If there were, then the notion of a gift has been fatally compromised.
Right. Thank you.
Any other questions?
Can you, in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, just kind of go over the judgment seat of Christ and how that's different than the great white throne?
Sure. Okay, we have talked about propitiation. For example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, which says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours alone, but also for the whole world. Within the book of 1 John, every time you see we, us, or our, who does that refer to?
Disciples.
Yeah, the apostles, the disciples. And so within the flow of, yeah, it's a much different concept than in Ephesians as to who we, us, and our are. But what John does in 1 John is regularly to use himself as an example. And so it is quite legitimate within the flow of the argument there to say that he is saying that in addition to being the propitiation, the satisfaction, the payment for God's righteous requirement with regard to sin, Jesus made that payment not only for the apostles, not only for all believers, but also for the entire world, even people who would never believe. So, when we look at the great white throne, whether we look at it through the eyes of John chapter 5, or we look at it through Revelation chapter 20, sin is not raised as an issue for the unbeliever at the great white throne. But now let's take a look at John chapter 5, verse 24, a passage we are all familiar with. John 5 is a context that does lead into discussion of the great white throne. As we have seen. But look at verse 24. Amen, amen. I would argue that the first amen is Jesus saying that it is so, and the second amen is the Father seconding him, saying it is also true. Two witnesses. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Now that's great. Doesn't say we'll get it. Doesn't say it's a yet future thing. It is has. Present tense. Right now. Shall not come into judgment. And the judgment that is being spoken of in context, just a few verses later, is the great white throne. And their works will be evaluated. But he has passed from death into life. The reason that believers will not appear at the great white throne is they already have everlasting life, and they do not receive an opportunity to prove that they might theoretically deserve everlasting life, which is what the sense will be at the great white throne. Shall not come into judgment. Now the context here is shall not be at the great white throne. But there is what is called the Bema Seat. Bema Seat is something that all believers will appear at. And there, God will evaluate the quality of one's works in their life as to whether what they did in life brought glory to God or whether it did not. And the passage that Steve asked about is not talking about the great white throne. No believer is going to be at the great white throne, but all believers will be at the Bema seat. You might wonder why I say Bema. There is a Greek word, and it is the word Bema. And I've shown pictures of the Bema seat in Corinth. It was an elevated platform, and pronouncements would be made. And there was a simple reason it was an elevated platform. It made it so that if the judge gave an unfavorable judgment, the people didn't have an opportunity just to rush him. He was up high on a stone platform, and they couldn't get to him. And so the Bema seat was used to evaluate all sorts of things, including that was where the judges would sit at an elevated level if there were an athletic contest in order to determine if everyone was playing according to the rules and therefore to determine who won and who was going to receive the prize. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have that type of context being set up. And so the place that we'll start here is let's start at verse 7. Neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor.
Excuse me, John, what chapter are you
in? Oh, 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
Okay, thank you.
The word for reward is misthos, and misthos is also the normal word for wage. And one of the interesting concepts that the New Testament makes is that wage is not grace, because wage is earned. And he's talking here about something where there is something that is earned. And so he says, again in verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. So whether one is planting, that is talking about Jesus Christ and the gift of everlasting life, so that the seed can germinate, that people would believe, or whether one is watering, that is tending, helping people to grow by teaching the word, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. So Paul is talking about the work that he did with the Corinthians in order first to share the message and then to help them grow. Then he shifts analogies. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, interesting word is architecton, from which we get the word architect, here for wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. So he said, I have put the stones down that the building would be laid upon. And another builds on it. Paul isn't the only one who's working in this field. You remember earlier it said we are the workers. He's not claiming I'm the only one. So another one, another helper, builds on it. That's why he was able to say earlier that the one who plants and the one who waters are one. They're part of the same team. They're working together. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. He's saying there's no room for shoddy workmanship. Now he goes back to the foundation. He says, for no other foundation can anyone lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. No Christian truth can stand apart from Jesus Christ because he is the foundation. Foundational truths that give everlasting life based upon Jesus Christ. Freely offering everlasting life to those who would believe him for it, that's the foundation. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, he's not talking about building on some other foundation that is like quicksand. He's talking about someone building into the lives of people on the foundation that is in accord with what Jesus Christ stands for, the truth of the message of life. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Notice that the value goes down. Gold is greater value than silver per ounce, and precious stones are less than wood, is less hay and then straw. Each one's work, each person who's working in ministry, whether paid or unpaid, and by the way, first century, they didn't have what we would call professional clergy. Remember, Paul worked as a tent maker or perhaps as someone who worked with skins in a general sense. It may well be that he prepared writing material. It's the term is flexible. But each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is, determining whether it's gold type of work or silver type of work or precious stone type of work. Each one of those will survive. You put fire of the right heat and you melt gold and the dross boils off at a different temperature and so forth, but the gold survives. It's not destroyed by the fire. But what happens to straw? What happens to wood? What happens to hay? They all burn up. So the fire, I would take it, is imagery for what's going to happen. By the way, we're in 1 Corinthians 3. So, and we're at verse 13. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. That's the word misthos. He will receive a wage. And so it's talking about rewards at the Bema seat. Other passages use the terminology of the Bema or the Bema. But now he says in verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, please note, a person could conceivably lose all reward and still be saved, because the salvation is looking back to everlasting life that was a gift. And a gift cannot be earned either by what one does before receiving the gift or what one does after receiving the gift. Rewards are qualitatively distinct from salvation or everlasting life. They are totally different. It is possible for a believer to lose all reward, and yet that person's security is not in jeopardy at all. I think that there is one thing that I ought to make clear. And that is that point that Paul is aiming at here is to urge the Corinthians to aim at building with gold, silver, and precious stones, which is going to require that they would do things by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, rather than by them making up their mind, I'm going to stop sinning, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, and in order to attain something based on their own strength. But it is absolutely crucial that we recognize here the distinction that Paul has made between that which is received as a gift and that which can be earned. A lot of people have difficulties with the concept of reward, and the reason that they do is because they look at the New Testament and they see teaching on grace and see the teaching that things are along the line of receiving everlasting life that's absolutely free. And then they say, well, how in the world can there be anything that would have any merit whatsoever? But let's make an analogy, because I think the analogy is a pertinent one. When we are talking about the issues of everlasting life is received in a way that is referred to as birth, being born from above, right? Now, for all of us who have had children, did any of your children, before they were conceived, come up to you and say, my future potential mom, dad, I will be the best child ever, and I will earn coming into your family, and so you just have to make sure that I come about. No, they received physical life by grace. But within a family is everything on the basis that, okay, it's purely a gift. You say to the child, well, yeah, you don't have to make your bed. You don't have to clean up. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to go to school. You don't have to do anything. Whatever you want, and I'll buy you anything you want. Doesn't happen. Family also has responsibility, and there are things that do not come purely by grace. And the fact that a family unit is being used to illustrate the reception of everlasting life, human relationships are also used, including the concept of special inheritance, to make it clear that there is an issue of responsibility and consequence. So,
John?
Yes.
Yes, verse 15b. But he himself, if anyone's work is burned, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire will he be tinged. Will the believer whose work is burned, he himself will suffer? Is he tinged?
Okay, he suffers loss. That was a point I was kind of aiming at, and it kind of drifted away for a moment. I would take it from a couple of passages that it seems that God has a certain amount of reward that he is hoping to give to each and every believer. And so if a person fails, and you know, their life ends up just taking a downward spiral because if they're doing things, it might be just, you know, okay, I better go to church and make my family happy and so on and so forth, and keep my wife from complaining and so on and so forth. Wrong motives. God doesn't say, you know, that's really great. And so there can be a lot of things that could be done that could even be good. You know, as people look at it, they say, you know, that was a wonderful thing. Wow, look at Bill Gates. He gave so many $1 million to this crazy cause. And so, you know, we look at this and that, and God looks at it from a different standpoint. And he may say, you know, if we're talking about a believer, well, you know, that was straw. That was basically worthless. And what happens is, this person lives their life. It might even be a very good and very moral and, you know, look just totally upstanding, but it's built out of substandard materials. And what happens? God was saying, you know, I have this expectation, and all that was lost. So, in other words, the fact that God is looking at expecting a certain amount out of each person, you know, that they have potential. Everything that they needed was available through the Word and what would be supplied by the Holy Spirit. And yet the person frittered it away. The person suffered loss. Fire, I think, is being used here metaphorically to picture the rigorous examination of the quality of how a person has conducted their life, whether it's truly glorifying to God because they have used God's word, and God's word has brought about changes in the way that they think, and it makes it so they end up doing things that are pleasing to God, as opposed to the person that hasn't been shaped by the word and may even have outward, you know, it looks all wonderful, but, you know, he says loss. So it's not, people will often get the picture here, this is someone who's really sinned it up if the person has no reward. But it's not talking about sin. Have you seen the word sin in this passage? There's a simple reason that sin is not evaluated. All sin. All sin, whether believer or unbeliever, has been paid. God is not going to judge that which has already been judged. But what he is going to evaluate is whether our lives have used the assets that he has given us in order to bring glory to him. Every country other than Iraq, when you look at their military, how do they base whether they're going to give out various medals? It's based on this person has gone above and beyond the call of duty. And so we might think, okay, well, the person who gets, say, Purple Heart, we say, wow, look at that person, all the glory that that person has gotten. But wait a moment. Who trained that person? He was trained by the U.S. military, whichever branch of service he was in, he or she. And who equipped that person? Who provided the intelligence that made it so that this particular operation could be carried out? How were the logistics carried out? It was not a team that involved only one person. The winner of that particular award, whether it's posthumous or otherwise. But what is being said is, this person has used everything that was provided by the U.S. military and was looking out for the rest of the team or the operation, the objective, and submerged that person's own personal interest to the interest of the United States at that particular point. And it is ultimately saying, this person exemplifies a selfless and above and beyond the call of duty use of the assets that were provided through the U.S. military. Now, I said Iraq is an exception because it was a very interesting thing with Saddam Hussein. The biggest medals were given to the generals that lost the most territory. It's like, okay, this doesn't make any sense. Everywhere else is a totally different picture. Now, one of the problems, though, that happens as people look at the concept of rewards is we often think, oh, that's time out, you know, getting an opportunity to rule and, you know, having nice wardrobe, you know, that's described in Revelation, all sorts of perks. We tend to focus on the perks. But do we just focus on the perks if someone says, you know, I got a corner office, got my own secretary, and now I have a company car, and you know, it's a really, really nice one. You know what the question is that we are just dying to ask? How much did your responsibilities go up? When it is pictured as reward, we're hearing about the fringes. But rewards provide greater opportunity for service for the Lord in the millennium, and it's going to be more responsibility, and if they're going to have headaches in the millennium, which I don't think they will in their resurrection bodies, it would be a person who would have more headaches. because there is more responsibility that goes with the greater level of perks. And we, you know, people hear reward and they don't think about how that balances out, but common everyday things are being used as illustrations to help us understand. And we always know if someone gets a raise, it means greater responsibility, greater opportunity to bring profit for the company they work for.
You're saying that the Bema seat, unlike the United States government, where they recognize the hero, God will recognize the planners and the contributors to the ultimate outcome.
When we looked at 3 John, 3 John pictured people who went out doing itinerant ministry, and it said that we become sharers in their ministry. The concept seems to be that if one is involved, whether it's in behind-the-scenes ways or overt ways, that God does not overlook that which is done based upon the preparation He has given us through the Word. He's not interested in rewarding that which we can say, wow, look at what I did. When it comes from our own strength, God isn't the least bit interested in that. He's interested in what develops as our character is shaped by the Word. So it's an involved issue. There are many, 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 many layers on this. And we've been trying to lay foundations for it. We haven't spoken as much about reward as we will, I expect, in days ahead, but we're laying foundations in order to get to some of these concepts and spend some real time on them. But neat thing about having the Bible reading, it makes it so that questions come up over all sorts of things.
And why do you see the church, John, overall as really de-emphasizing reward?
There is a common denominator between the Arminian point of view, which says that there's no security whatsoever. A person can receive salvation or everlasting life, but everlasting doesn't mean everlasting and they can lose it. There is a commonality between that viewpoint and Calvinism. Calvinism is the other predominant theological system. I can make a syllogism that any Catholic, any Calvinist, any Arminian, any Latter-day Saint, any Jehovah's Witness, and about anyone you can think of would say that the syllogism was true. I won't say it's true. It's going to be a false syllogism, but I'll make it. The syllogism runs like this. Those who will be with God forever in heaven will be the ones who persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. The minor premise is, no one can know whether they will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. So the conclusion is, no one can know if they will be with God forever in heaven. Let's think about it. Within Catholicism, can a person know that they're guaranteed everlasting life if they are thinking within the Catholic system? It's impossible, because it requires going to Mass 7 days a week. Most people don't realize it. It's not one day a week. Because did you know that the priest is a banker? And he doles out one day of salvation at a time? And a person has to be at communion and partake of the host daily in order to have salvation for that day. Okay. There's no such thing as knowledge of guaranteed everlasting life under that system. Neither is there knowledge of guaranteed everlasting life under an Arminian system, because the person says, well, okay, I believed yesterday, but I could stop believing, or I could stop doing the works of perseverance that I'm expected to do, and if I stop, I'm going to lose it. And the Calvinist will say, well, if a person ever stops doing the good works and stops persevering in faith, it proves that they never really had the right kind of faith in the first place, so they never had it. And I will maintain with absolute conviction, everlasting life is a gift to those who simply believe Jesus Christ for it. Now, if my life does not bring credit to the Lord, and he looks at me and he says, wood, hay, and straw, well, I would be without reward, but I would not be without everlasting life. It's an interesting thing. I believe that religious systems like to put people under the thumb. Basically, it's a control issue. Basically, that there has to be enough of a threat to make people worry about falling out through the bottom. But as I look at an absolutely free grace perspective, with a very robust understanding of rewards, what I see is people like Paul who are motivated to go for all the reward that he could possibly get. Paul was absolutely set on, he did not want to bring shame to the Lord. He wanted to be totally pleasing to him. If you have a system that says, that is basically threat-based, you have people trying to live up to certain standards that they don't fall down through the bottom. But under a grace system, there will be people who will be motivated to please the Lord, and the sky is the limit. And my sense is that God is interested in that type of a response. He wants to see the people who want to go through the roof to please him. And so he has set up things in such a way to encourage us to go for broke. Whole different picture than is usually given. Yes?
And just so, Doctor, and that, what you're saying, corresponds to a passage in the Old Testament that said, God has mercy on whom he will. And I'm listening to you say, well, yeah, you can live your life and do, you know, all the things that's good and pleasing to God. And on the other hand, people can still do good in their lifetime and fall short. And so that passage kind of, which is how you just describe it, that passage, God has mercy on whom we will, kind of relates to my understanding how, you know, we can just do our best and hope still to enter.
Well, entrance is purely by grace. Receiving everlasting life is purely by having believed Jesus Christ for his promise. As far as rewardability, God does have standards, but his standards are not based on what we bring to the table. It's based on what he supplies through his word. That if his word is transforming us, that our thinking is changed, then we find ourselves drawn to please him.
Mm-hmm. And this qualifies us to receive.
Right. And so it is something that is initiated by him, and our response to it is the issue. But yes.
Okay.
Any other questions? Okay. Well, tonight we're going to do something a little different in the email that I sent out, I indicated that we will be having specials between now and Christmas. And my very last slide will be the calendar for the rest of this year, just as a reminder on that. I am going to be refining this paper. I presented an earlier version of it. Seems like it was a little over a week ago now. It was about a week and a half ago at the rescue mission, so I'm refining it, and I have future plans for this. And so what I ask here for the title is, whence came John 4:1's crowds? And you say, okay, that's an interesting question, but why would we spend an evening pursuing it? What I am going to posit is that the ministry that Jesus Christ had was so busy, as it is described in the early period of his ministry, that we will have a resolution or a supporting point for a good grace interpretation of a controversial passage in John chapter 2. That's where we're aiming, and in order to get there, we need to study the chronology of Jesus Christ's life. So that's what we're going to do. When did he do this? When did he do that? How long did his ministry last? And so forth. But let's... John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed to Galilee. And so this ends up being a strategic point in Jesus' ministry. He had ministry down in Judea, down in the southern part of Israel, and he is going to go north to Galilee, and that's where on the way to Galilee he has ministry to the Samaritan woman in Sychar. Matthew states it a little differently. Why don't we turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. I think that the passages are easily reconciled, but I'd like to show you that the book of Matthew approaches it from a little different standpoint. It says, now when Jesus heard that John, that is John the Baptist, had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee. Basically, Jesus' determination that he was going to go to Galilee was made at the point that his ministry was surpassing that of John the Baptist. There was a simple reason for this. Notice that the concern that's expressed in 4:1 is that he knew that the Pharisees had heard about this. The Pharisees, as we can see from John chapter 1 and John chapter 3, had been trying to give John the Baptist a great deal of difficulty with all of their questions that were designed to disrupt him in ministry. Now, when Jesus' ministry has become larger than John's, the attention is going to shift to Jesus. That would be a very difficult situation for him to be able to train his disciples if he were constantly having to deal with all of the hecklers and so forth. So if he moves north to Galilee, he's going to escape hecklers. But it turns out the strategic moment when he went was right after John the Baptist had been put into prison. But even before that, while John was ministering, Jesus' ministry had gotten larger than John's, which meant that the Pharisees were starting to give more attention to Jesus than to John. Now we can see this reinforced if we back up a little bit to John chapter 3, verse 26. And here we have a discussion that is prompted between a Judean and John's disciples, because there's been a question posed over ritual purification, and they had a disagreement, and then the disciples came to John and started complaining about Jesus. So they came to John and told him, Rabbi, The one who was with you across the Jordan, that's Jesus, to whom you testified, look, he is baptized and a few people are going to him. Now, if your Bible reads that way, please get a new version. All are going to him. Now, notice, they're saying, you gave him a recommendation, and look at his gratitude. He's just taking your ministry away from you. Now, does this sound like a statement that they would make after months and months Jesus' ministry has been bigger? No. This sounds like, uh-oh, Jesus is going up like this, and you're probably going down. What kind of gratitude is that? You're the one that launched him, and look at what's happening. You better go and straighten Jesus out. What I would argue is that the point when Jesus went north was not after a long period of time of his ministry just constantly getting bigger and bigger and bigger than John's, but it looks to me as though Jesus' ministry seemed relatively small. Then it took off. Pharisees started giving attention to him. Herod Antipas arrests John the Baptist. And Jesus goes north because all the attention by the Pharisees would be directed to him. So it's a sudden reversal of fortune that has happened here. So the way that I would picture that is, you see the line of John's ministry gradually going down over a period of time, and I would say that that's logical because in John chapter 1, we see that John the Baptist was encouraging some of his disciples to start following Jesus. But it's apparent to me from 3:26 that John's disciples hadn't exactly figured out that message. They hadn't figured out that he's sending people over to Jesus, and they're saying, it looks like he's succeeding, you're failing, whereas I sense that John would say, no, we're succeeding, we're sending people over, but he wasn't making that message so overt that his own disciples figured out, oh, this is like playing eats. You know, eats is the opposite of checkers. You play it with checkerboard, but the objective is to lose all of your armies on the checkerboard, and so if it's the opposite set of rules, and that's the kind of rules that John was playing by. The more people I can send over to Jesus, the better. But his disciples hadn't figured out that that was what was motivating him. But then suddenly the ministry takes off, and that is the point at which Jesus went north. Same point that's described in Matthew chapter 4 as is described here in John chapter 4. Well then, that means that we are going to be looking at, was the ministry of Jesus in John chapter 3 a marathon or was it a sprint? The common view of it is that the ministry that Jesus had from John 3:1 to 3:36, that period of time in which a couple of events show up, was seen as taking up to 10.5 months, almost a year. And I am going to argue that it ought to be less than 6 weeks. So I have a totally different perspective on this. And so it's going to take a little bit of setup to show that the chronology of Jesus' life makes it so that John 3 has to happen very, very quickly. He didn't stay a long period of time down in Judea. So we are going to ask 5 basic questions. First, when did John the Baptist's ministry begin? Jesus' ministry obviously has to start after that. Well then, when was Jesus' ministry's first Passover? The one that's described in John 2:13. Then, when was Jesus crucified? And just doing a little subtraction, we'll figure out how long then it was between the first and last Passovers. And then that will set time limits on his early ministry. So you can see down at the bottom of the chart, we're going to be saying, where's point one where John the Baptist ministry started? Where was Jesus' first Passover? Then we look at the point that he's crucified, point three. Then we look at the length of his ministry, and then we look at the chronology of the beginning part of his ministry. So we're gradually trying to narrow this down, and it will lead us in a very productive direction. So, I'm going to have charts like this. You don't have to pay attention to the chart. But the reason for me tabulating this is to make sure that there is not an error of chronology. It's the safest way to look at it when it says there are 15 years. When Augustus Caesar died on August the 19th of AD 14, Tiberius very quickly rose to be Caesar in his place. There are different ways of telling time. I've often pointed out that depending on how we look at it, we could say Ronald Reagan was president for 8 years, or we can say he was president for 9 years. Some of you don't believe that he was president for 9 years. But it's very simple. He was first inaugurated in 1981. Second inauguration, 82, 83, 84, 85, 86, 87, 88, 89, was when he was succeeded by George Bush. And so you count up the fingers, and that is 9. But it was an 8-year term. Luke shows evidence of writing this book according to Roman standards because he seems to be writing to a Roman official. He calls Theophilus most excellent. And the word kratiste is that and a lot of other terms that he uses makes it sound as though Luke is paying very close attention to Roman standards for how things are said and so forth. I would fully expect that he is keeping the calendar according to Roman standards. And so based on that, we end up with year number 15. John's ministry began sometime between August of the year 28 AD and August of 29 AD. So that's our first point where we have 28 or 29 for John the Baptist. Now we have to ask the question, when was Jesus' first Passover? So we're going to be working our way through these questions. That first Passover is in John 2:13. But let's make note of a couple of things. In John's Gospel, he mentions a number of feasts. In 2:13, he mentions a Passover. Then there's a feast in 5:1 that he does not name. Another Passover in 6:4, Feast of Tabernacles in 7:2. Hanukkah is in 10:22, and the Passover is mentioned late in the book. The bottom line on this is that there are at least three Passovers. That is going to require an interval of at least 2 years. It has to be at least 2 years between the first Passover and the last Passover. Notice we have an unnamed feast, which could have been a Passover. So we need to figure out how to go about finding out when did Jesus' ministry start, when did it end, how long did it last, and that will then allow us to look at how much time is available in the early part of his ministry. So let's work at dating this. I've already talked about how it sets up a minimum of a 2-year interval since we have three Passovers mentioned. That there would be at least a year between the first and the second, and at least a year between the second and the third, depending on whether or not John has named every Passover that Jesus has been involved in. But it's going to require a minimum of 2 years. I will argue that there will be one additional Passover. I will be arguing for 3 years, but we're not quite ready to get there. Now, in our English Bibles, you will see the word temple. And that's an unfortunate thing that our translations have not always been careful. Living Water has been careful. But most of our translations will just say temple, whether it is the word hieron or whether it is the word naos. Now the word hieron would refer to this larger complex, the temple courts. Those, it's going to turn out, were built by ordinary laborers. But then there is the Naos, the sanctuary, the holy place and the holy of holies that is in the midst of the temple courts. That was built by priests. Ordinary people weren't even allowed to build it. And John is going to be very careful to use the word Naos when he's talking about the smaller unit, and he'll use the word Hieron when he means the whole complex. Now here is a close-up of a model of the sanctuary. Sorry that it's a little blurry, but just to give you an idea of the size of that, I'm not counting how these towers stick out from the walls. If you just measure the distance of the walls, it's 202 feet square for this part, and then the back part is also the same dimension. Although it looked very small when we looked at it here, that is a huge edifice. We're going to see evidence that it took a year and a half to build that, and you can imagine if we have some sources that say that there may have been as many as 1,000 priests that were working on building that. And it took them a year and a half. Now we're going to look at John chapter 2, verse 20. And I'm going to give you a literal rendering, word for word, like the Greek reads. It would say, 46 years was built the sanctuary this. Now, Greek has different rules for order of words, and that's so if we can smooth it out, this sanctuary was built 46 years ago. When you look at your English Bibles, does your Bible read it all that way? No. Because they have gotten the idea that it was not talking about the sanctuary. They thought it was talking about the temple as a whole. And the temple as a whole, if it took a year and a half to build the sanctuary, you can imagine how long it took to build the whole complex. And so they look and they say, well, that wasn't completed 46 years ago. And it throws everybody's chronology off. One of the reasons you hear people arguing for Jesus being crucified in the year 30 is that people are looking at this verse the wrong way. They think it's talking about the temple complex as a whole, and instead of looking at it as the completion date of the sanctuary, they look at it as the starting date of the whole thing. They couldn't make sense of it. They said, well, the whole complex, they were building that for years and years and years, so it couldn't be said to have been completed 46 years earlier. But you look at it, and the words, and I have an interlinear for anyone who wants to check it out. The sanctuary was built 46 years ago. But lo and behold, now we have to ask, when was the sanctuary started? When was it finished? Glad you asked. Good question. We're told in the 18th year of his reign, this is Herod the Great, after the events mentioned above and within the context, it's the visit of Augustus that followed the completion of Herod's 17th year as king. Herod undertook the reconstructing of the temple of God. And so we can go to 37 BC, which is when he started reigning as king. And lo and behold, we come up to 20 BC. I had to compress this a little bit. It really would be nice if I had been able to put a range of years, because their year didn't start on January 1st like ours does. So it works out that the date of the starting of construction would be in the year 20 to 19 BC. So the latter half of 20 BC and the first half of 19 BC. Well then, when was the sanctuary, the Naos, completed? Josephus here spelled it a little differently. He said naos instead of naos, but it's the same word. They didn't have any spelling conventions. That came about with the printing press. The sanctuary itself was built by the priests in a year and 6 months. So sanctuary construction was complete by AD 18 to 17. The fact that it's a year and a half makes it so that it's a little hard to, we have to round it out one way or the other. So I would say 18 to 17. Priests built it, but ordinary labor is who built the hieron, the larger complex. That was not brought to the same level of purity and so on and so forth. Anybody could walk into that part, so they didn't worry about who built it. So now, when we have 46 years ago, that means in the 47th year. So we go from 18 to 17 BC, and lo and behold, we come up to year 47, which is after the 46th, would be 29 to 30 AD. Lo and behold, that tells us that John 2:13, that Passover in John 2, is the Passover of the year 30. There's no way that Jesus could be crucified in the year 30 when his ministry has to continue for at least 2 more years. But we often hear people say a year 30 date, and it's because of the misinterpretation of John chapter 2, verse 20, that they reach that date.
So John, just so we're not lost here, so you're saying that the statement that's made when Jesus cleanses the temple, because it's at the feast of Passover, has to be connected with this time?
Yes, because John 2:13 through 3:21 is all talking about events during the Passover. So the Passover was an 8-day feast, so we don't have an exact date on when he cleansed it, although I suspect it probably happened early in the visit, but there's no way of saying that absolutely. Yes?
What date do you put the birth of Christ at? What year?
I would put it about 4 BC.
Okay.
When it says that he was about 30, it's about. And so it's a round number. It's just like the children of Israel were said to have wandered for 40 years, but it was 38 and a half. Round numbers are often used.
Interesting, the research I've done, I put it at 2 BC.
I don't have any problem with...
Which makes 30... Yeah, that's interesting.
Yeah, it just affects exactly how old he was. I'm not asking that particular question. I didn't wrestle with that particular issue in setting this up, because it's the length of his ministry that is my biggest concern. Okay, so we have now seen John the Baptist's ministry began between the latter part of 28 into 29, early 29. So Jesus' first Passover was in the year 30. So now the question that is before us is, when was he crucified? Well, we have seen that there was a minimum length for his ministry of at least 2 years. So that is now going to require that his crucifixion could not be prior to Passover of the year 32. We don't know yet whether John has included all of the Passovers in Jesus' ministry, as there clearly are feasts that John does not mention. So he's not trying to be exhaustive. When he mentioned a feast, it was because there was something significant that happened at that feast, and usually Jesus spoke on topics related to that feast. So, for example, in John 6, we're told in John 6 that it was Passover, when he's speaking about eating his body and drinking his blood, he was picking up on Passover imagery. It's not until a year later that we have the Lord's Table instituted. He's not talking about the Lord's Table at all. He's talking there about Passover. He does tend to talk about issues that are related to the feast whenever John mentions a feast. But historians love the fact that John mentioned the feast because it helps us to date things. John didn't do it for that reason, but it certainly does help us in that way. So as we're starting to date the cross, we have four questions we're going to ask, 3a through 3d. The first issue is that Herod Antipas was involved, Caiaphas was high priest, and Pilate was in power at the time of the crucifixion. That's going to help us narrow the range of years, because late in the year 36, Pilate was deposed. He wasn't a very good administrator. He had all sorts of problems. He got outmaneuvered so many times by the religious leaders in Jerusalem that he finally got replaced. Caiaphas lasted until 37, and Herod Antipas lasted until 42 when he died, as is described in the book of Acts. Well, that means that it can't be after 36, because that's the last time that Pilate was in charge during Passover. So the range has to be somewhere between the year 32 and 36. So once again, we've got our minimum length of ministry, setting it for 32, and I was planning to remove this slide, but I didn't. Oh well. And I was planning to remove that one. So let's move on. I'm going to argue now that we have a Friday crucifixion. That's going to be important because we can determine what day of the week Passover was on, and so we have to have a coordination between day of week and when Passover was in any given year. So we're first going to look at the evidence that points to Friday. You have heard people propose Wednesday and people have proposed Thursday. There's exactly one reason that people have proposed a Thursday or a Wednesday crucifixion. One verse. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. And at first glance, it looks insurmountable. It says, "For as Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man, Jesus, will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." We say, late Friday afternoon, Saturday, rose at dawn, and say, where does 3 days and three nights fit in that? So it's an immediate big objection. This is the verse that leads to the proposals for a Wednesday or a Thursday crucifixion. And you can see why. And some of you may be saying, how are you going to get 3 days and three nights out of a Friday crucifixion? Well, it's a matter of English idiom is not the same as the idiom used by Jewish people, whether speaking in Greek or in Hebrew. And so we have to figure out how their idiom worked and how our idioms work. Now, when I say here that the New Testament emphasizes on the third day, I have the 10 passages listed in your notes. We also have passages that say after the third day and so forth. So I have those listed in your notes. Now we're going to look at some things that are going to help us see that periods less than 24 hours can be regarded as a full day. Their idiom works a little different. In Genesis 42, we have Joseph imprisoning his 11 brothers, or 10 brothers. And he gathered them into prison 3 days. So we're expecting, okay, they're here now, they're going to be released on the fourth day, right? That's what we would figure. It says, on the third day, Joseph told them, do this and live, I fear God, and he released them. So we say, did he get his calendar mixed up? Or is the idiom a little different that they worked with? We would say 3 days doesn't equal on the third day. Our idiom would say, we'd say on the fourth day. At the Battle of Aphek, which was Israel versus Syria in 1 Kings, it says, and they encamped against one another 7 days. And it happened in the seventh day that the battle was joined. And once again, we would say, doesn't it sound like it would be on the eighth day? And so we have to ask which controls, which one rules, because their idiom does seem to be different than ours. We have Jeroboam, after he, as he was rebelling and forming the northern kingdom, 2 Chronicles 10, he's supposed to meet with King Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. And Rehoboam told him, yet 3 days and return to me. And Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king spoke. So they didn't show up on a different day. They showed up on exactly the day that was meant, saying, return to me on the third day. We look at that and we say, that's different than our usage. Then in 1 Samuel, we have a battle that is being waged. And there was an Egyptian servant who had neither eaten food nor drunk water 3 days and three nights. Well, then he's asked to explain himself. So he said, my Lord abandoned me, for I had been sick 3 days. So he said, I've been sick 3 days. That's why I didn't eat or drink for 3 days and three nights. And we say, that doesn't sound like equivalence, but it is to be understood as an equivalent. Now, the Talmud, which is a Jewish writing during New Testament, post-New Testament times, it records about Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah, who lived at about the year 100 A.D. He says, a day and a night constitute an ona, which is a time unit, and part of an ona is equivalent to the whole of it. So we're going to see how that works out in the Jewish Encyclopedia. Jewish Encyclopedia of 1906 says, in Jewish communal life, part of a day is at times reckoned as one day. For example, the day of a funeral, even when the latter takes place late in the afternoon, right before it turns to the next day, is counted as the first of 7 days of mourning. So a person doesn't have to mourn as long if the death happens late in the afternoon, right before it turns the next day. That, you know, if it happens 1 minute before, wow, I got out of a whole day of having to mourn. I don't have to put on those crazy clothes. And a short time in the morning of the seventh day is counted as the seventh day. So 1 minute can equal 24 hours. And circumcision takes place on the eighth day, even though the first day only a few minutes remained of the day after the birth of a child, these being counted as one day. So we see evidence going back both from the Old Testament as well as from Jewish writings subsequently that time was counted differently than we would count it. I would argue that 3 days and three nights is an idiomatic expression. If I say, I work night and day, 7 days a week for months, and no one would take me literally. They know that I'm saying I put a lot of time into it, but it is an idiomatic expression. And I would take it that Jesus, when he spoke about being in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, he was speaking within terms that would have been understood by people in the way that they use it, which is different than the way that we think of time. And he meant exactly what he meant. He wasn't playing any tricks, but we are not used to their idiom. It's a different way of looking at time.
John?
Yes.
That's a good question. The thing that bothers me still is, I fully hear you on the 3 days, but the deliberate three nights, so looking through all your, all of the passages you've quoted, I think there was only one,
yep,
the Egyptian, that says 3 days and three nights. And then he says he was sick for 3 days. So that could have been three full days, three full nights. All of, yeah, I mean, I fully get. It
sure.
was part of Friday. It was part of Saturday. It was part of Sunday. That's 3 days. But I'm just, you know, maybe I'll put it the rest of the argument as to why it has to have been a Friday. I've been on the Thursday camp, to be honest.
Sure. No, I understand. I think you'll find something really interesting about the Thursday thing a little later on.
Okay.
So,
it doesn't suit my celebrations, but
I
have a tradition on that.
I understand exactly.
Yeah.
It, I think that any way that we look at it, we have to say there's an idiom, and honestly, the question is, which one of the terms is the idiomatic one, and which one is the non-idiomatic one? Mm. And it would be nice to have more evidence than we have.
Sure.
So it's a matter of looking at what evidence we have and to say, I come down on the side of a Friday crucifixion, there's going to be a huge, absolutely huge problem with the Thursday crucifixion. But
I know I've gone through all the dates going back and saying when did Passover fall on the
right
on the Friday versus the Saturday. But, yeah.
Now here are a pair of arguments that are used to argue for a Thursday crucifixion. These are not used by people arguing for a Wednesday crucifixion. These are secondary passages, but in Matthew 28:1, take a look at Matthew 28:1.
John, you say this is arguing for a Thursday crucifixion.
Yes, this right here is arguing for Thursday. Both the Thursday and Friday crucifixion positions camp pretty heavily on Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. But the Thursday people also look at these passages. After the Sabbath. Well, literally it says after the Sabbaths. It has an S on it, the equivalent of an S in Greek. It's a plural form. But Hebrew is an interesting language. And, I mean, for example, Jerusalem sometimes is singular and sometimes plural. Water is always plural. Sabbath can be singular or plural, and sometimes plural means plural, and sometimes plural means singular. And it's a... Let me illustrate that. We have several parallel passages listed. Matthew 12:1 is parallel to Mark 2:23 is parallel to Luke 6:1. Well, Matthew and Mark there have a plural form of Sabbath, and Luke has a singular. Then we look at 12:2. See, we're in the same chapter. I mean, you know, these are the same context. 12:2, Mark 2:24, and Luke 6:2. Well, there, Matthew has a singular, and Luke and Mark have plural. And then we go to Matthew 12:10, Mark 3:2, and Luke 6:7, and yeah, it's a very interesting thing that we can have interchange, and so people who are honest in arguing that Matthew 28:1 is saying after the Sabbath that's connected with Passover and the Sabbath for the week as well, they would argue two Sabbaths are in view. But there's no way of proving that that's what Matthew meant, even if he were talking about a Thursday crucifixion.
John, could you just explain how there could be two Sabbaths? Some people might not understand.
Sure. The Passover day was a day when there was not supposed to be any work. It was called a holy convocation. But no passage anywhere calls the Passover a Sabbath. And so the question becomes, do we infer that it was a Sabbath because it was a holy convocation on which there was not supposed to do any work? And the arguments go both ways, and no one's able to conclusively prove or disprove either of the other views. So essentially, on this point, I'm saying it's an inconclusive argument. So Matthew 28:1, depending on what Matthew meant, it could go either way. But there's no way of proving that he meant it one particular way, even if he meant a Thursday crucifixion. It could go either way as to whether he's talking about one Sabbath or two Sabbaths. There's no way of proving it just because of the flexibility that we have in the language.
So the term, the term high Sabbath, is that nowhere in Scripture, is that term nowhere in Scripture in reference to Passover?
I do not see it as specifically saying that it was a non-Saturday Sabbath that was associated with a high day, but rather I see it as saying that the weekly Sabbath was regarded as a high Sabbath because it was in the vicinity of a
Sabbath.
Yeah, so it...
A Passover.
Right, so it's... the arguments are inconclusive on that particular point. So I'm not claiming that it proves my view, and I'm not claiming that it proves the opposite view. I'm saying it's open. And so we have some difficulties just because things that were clear in the first century to people who were familiar with the practices, they don't always express themselves as verbosely as we might wish that they would for those of us that are coming centuries and centuries later. So there are some arguments that I regard as things that can be proven, and there are others that I have to say they're open. This is an open issue. And likewise, in John 19:14a, when we look at the mark and parallel, which I listed the passage, I can't remember it offhand. I believe that I put it in the notes. There it says specifically the preparation for the Sabbath. And Josephus speaks specifically about there being preparation day for the Sabbath, and no one mentions a specific preparation day for the Passover. So, this is... something where I'm saying the evidence is not conclusive in either direction. Okay, so now, what day of the week was Passover? And the Passover was always on a full moon. And so let's set up a couple of things on this. Months in Hebrew or Jewish months were purely lunar. We have months that are 28 days, 29 days, 30 days, 31 days. And what the way that the months were determined was there would be two witnesses that would go out and observe a new moon. And when they observed the new moon and said it's there, that started the new month. It was purely a lunar calendar.
Were those people designated?
They were under oath. It seems like it was an official position. It does seem that way.
So that's a 360-day year. Is that right?
No, it doesn't work out to that. In prophecy, prophetic years are 360-day years. It doesn't work out to that. It works out slightly less than that or considerably more than that. We'll talk about that in a few moments. The Hebrew months were roughly 29 days each. And I say roughly because it's not anywhere near even. It's at about the halfway point. Now, for a leap year, we add an extra day every 4 years, except on the century, but we do on the millennium. We've got a complicated schedule. So normally the year 2000, since it's divisible by 100, we would not have had leap year. But in figuring out all their calculations, Every time it's divisible by 1,000, it is a leap year. So that's why we didn't miss leap year on the 2000. But
did you get that joke?
Yeah. And this is what he does up in his office.
So you can imagine they periodically got a little bit out of sync, because the new year was supposed to start when barley was ripe. And so if barley wasn't ripe and the 12th month had just ended, they just added a 13th month that year. So they had the 12th month of the year was called Adar. And in years that they added second Adar, you had Adar, and then you went through second Adar. And so they would add a whole month. And so, because it had to work out, the new year started when the barley was ripe. Now, first day of any Hebrew month was always a new moon. Now, in the northern hemisphere, it's facing the one way. Whenever I travel to the southern hemisphere, I always look at the moon here the night before I fly. And then I look at the moon the first night when I'm down under, and it's facing opposite. And that's my proof, one of my proofs for the world truly is a globe. Because I have several others, but our next new moon will be on November the 13th. Oh yes, I love the esoteric. And the 14th of any Hebrew month is always a full moon. And Passover happened on the 14th of the month of Aviv, which was later renamed Nisan. Not like the car company. And so in Exodus 12:6, you shall keep it, that is, the Passover lamb, until the 14th day of the same month, the month of Aviv, also known as Nisan. Therefore, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And here we have about the two witnesses under oath. And so the 14th would then be Passover. Now, astronomers have determined the dates of new moons and of full moons going way, 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 way back. And they usually center it on Babylon or somewhere closer to Israel. And that to be able to calculated what it would be for Israel. So, here's where we go. We've got at the bottom what the new moon is going to look like. That would be the thing that would determine Nisan 1. So the columns on the left are looking at the first day of the month. On the right, we're looking at when Passover would be. But because the question becomes, was the barley going to be ripe by March 8th or March 4th, the possibility existed that they would add second Adar, and that's the reason that there's a second date possible. But please notice, in our range here we have several Fridays, but we have no Thursdays and we only have one Wednesday for Passover. So this creates a real difficulty for the Thursday Passover view. There just aren't any Thursday Passovers within the time period that this has to be. Okay, so now finally the cross has to be before Paul believed. And when we work out the chronology, which I won't take you through, Acts and Galatians will require that Paul became a believer somewhere between 33 and 35, but 35 is really the best date. That precludes a crucifixion in the year 36. Because Paul became a believer after the cross, not before it.
Can I go back? Sorry, it'd be difficult.
Sure.
If the Passover fell on the Friday, so you had Passover 1 and Passover 2, how did that work?
Yeah, Galileans and the Judeans as well as between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, told time differently as to whether it started at sundown or, yeah, depending on when they started the day, it would determine on what day it fell. I would argue that John 13 is going to set the meal that they ate as being a Passover meal on the Galilean schedule, but Jesus was crucified on the Judean schedule, and the we're told in John
it would have been on the second day of Passover, I guess.
Yeah, it would be the second. So therefore, basically, it's like how churches often will have two services to accommodate a larger crowd without having to have a bigger building. In the same way, the temple, they loved to have Passover on two separate days, and the fact that the Galileans told time differently meant that they had Passover a day earlier.
But the Judeans wouldn't have recognized the Last Supper as
right.
their Passover, only the Galileans,
right.
which they were, and then the next day was Passover for them. That's
right, yes. Okay, so now dating the cross, it's going to be the cross was April 3rd of 33. Okay, now this is bringing us to the marathon or sprint. How long is it between the first and last Passovers? That becomes pretty self-evident. It was 3 years. That if we're going between 30 for the first Passover, and the reason I wrote Pesach is that it's a little shorter than putting Passover here. I didn't have to use small print. And the missing one would be between the first one and the one that's mentioned in John 6:4. So now we're going to look at time limits on Jesus' early ministry. And so here it becomes a matter of where do we insert that extra Passover? And John 5:1 says, after these things, and John 6:1 says, after these things. That becomes the insertion point is either going to be between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of 5, or if the feast that's unnamed in John 5 is Passover, then John 5 would be the Passover. Or if it's a different feast, then the insertion could be between 547 and 6:1. But now we have to ask a question, and that's the nature of the summary of Jesus' ministry that's given in Matthew 4:23-25. Those people who think the Sermon on the Mount and Sermon on the Plain are exactly the same sermon will argue that it's a summary of what happened before the Sermon on the Mount plus Sermon on the Plain. Those of us who know the truth, that it's two separate sermons, we say it is a summary of his whole Galilean ministry. Now, let me show you a problem that happens when people try to equate the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. We're told in Luke 6:17 that they were coming, that Jesus came down to a flat place and delivered the Sermon on the Plain. So those that say that the Sermon on the Mount and Sermon on the Plain are the same have to say that there's a higher part of the mountain and Jesus came down from the higher part and the crowds followed him from up at the top down to this flat place and then he speaks there on this flat place on this mountain. And they end up with all sorts of interesting ways that they combine them. I've got statistical arguments, which we won't go into, that would argue that you can't equate those two sermons. Now, furthermore,
John Moore wants the statistics.
Yeah, my statistics are related to this little volume there that I wrote several years ago. And I would ask the question, wouldn't we expect that Jesus would have stump sermons? You know, politicians end up making what they regard as their most important points here, there, next stop, next airport, next city, next. And they keep talking about their strong issues. Jesus didn't have instantaneous communication where everyone could turn on their radio or tune into the internet and hear what he said. He has to go to different places in order to make his stump speech. He would have more than one occasion where he would speak major sermons. Sermon on the Mount and Sermon on the Plain are similar, but they are distinct enough that they are distinct sermons. If we understand them to be different, the chronology puts them almost a year apart from each other. But the people who think that it's one and the same sermon move the Sermon on the Mount to almost a year after when it really occurred. Now, we have a couple of fun things. In order to help reinforce the issue of this timetable, we're going to look at whether John 4:45 evidences leapfrog memory, and that John 4:35a is not a date stamp, and then we'll look at weather issues, particularly winter. Leapfrog memory would be like the person looking through the Rockies to some mountain way on the other side, because what is said here is that people remembered all the signs that Jesus did at a feast a year earlier, even though within the flow of the context, they seem to be observant, ones who go to feasts, and Jesus would have been going to feasts because it was a logical time for him to speak in front of large groups. If he were in Judea during that time, he would have gone to feasts. Observant people would have gone to feasts. Why would they refer to a feast almost a year earlier and the signs that he did then, when he would have done signs that they naturally would have had access to? Then 435a is not a date stamp. Okay, what do I mean by that? That passage says, "Do you not say it is yet 4 months and then comes reaping?" There are three views. This is a date stamp, meaning that Jesus said it 4 months before harvest, which puts it midwinter. Or it could be a proverb, or he could be quoting his procrastinating disciples. So, people argue for the date stamp by saying it couldn't be a proverb because they say, yet doesn't seem to fit without a reference to planting explicitly. And they would say it ought to read, after planting, it is yet 4 months until harvest. I don't think that's a very strong argument, but then they use that. Another argument is that wheat in Israel has a six-month interval between planting and harvest, so it could not be a proverbial saying about farming, because why would someone start the timetable 2 months into growing wheat? That's also a weak argument. Wheat in Israel is planted during the winter, so Jesus must have said this, they say, 2 months after planting in January or February, which would mean Jesus made his trip, in this view, mid-winter, when he left Judea, when he has huge crowds wanting to be baptized in the warm water.
This is around the time of feast, because that would be Hanukkah, wouldn't it?
No, this would be a full month after Hanukkah.
January. Yeah.
Hanukkah is in December.
Yeah, but I mean it's that.
Right, well, it would be the month that is the latter part of January and the earlier part of February normally.
So that would be a month after.
Now, my responses. Yet does not require an explicit reference to planting. For example, one could say, yet 9 months till birth, without mentioning conception, and using the word yet. But you know what? Nobody knows when conception happens. You know, one can say, okay, conception happened today, so 9 months from now. If a person makes a statement like this, yet 9 months till birth, the person doesn't know, oh, today conception happened, therefore 9 months from today will be birth. What I'm illustrating is it does not require all the things that are said to be necessary for it to be a proverb. And the reaping of barley is 4 months after planting. Remember the objection was wheat takes 6 months? But what if it's barley? It just changes everything. Now here's the Geezer calendar. This uses the old style Hebrew text. This would be very similar to the forms of the letters that Aaron is working with. Later on, they adopted Aramaic square characters. So what I find easier to read is not this. But this is the Geezer calendar. It's small enough to be held by a 12-year-old, so, and it's been repeatedly scraped off. So they think that this may have been a writing tablet for him to practice his writing. And it's meant to be an easy-to-memorize thing. It says his 2 months, which would be September to October, and October to November are harvest. So it starts, and it would be all of harvest. And then his 2 months are sowing, his 2 months, and so on and so forth. And so it's designed as sort of like the mnemonics that people use to remember which days have 30 days, or which months have 30 days, and all those kinds of things. So it's kind of like a children's rhyme. And it's a rather rough iambic trimeter in the Greek. So it would be a form that could be set to a bit of a tune. Now the concept there with the Geezer calendar lines up well with the planting of barley in November, but being harvested in late March or early April. That does work to be approximately a 4-month period of time. So it could be a proverb, but I also would say it could be something that Jesus would hear his procrastinating disciples say. He's got a close timetable, and they're saying, well, you know, it's a long time until harvest. Why don't we take siesta? Let's have a rest today. It could be that kind of a statement. Don't you guys tell me this? But I tell you, look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. And you guys went into town to buy food, and what did you do? You came back with food. The woman who came out to get water, left her water pot, went back to town and brought back people. Why, guys, didn't you bring back people? He's saying, you're not looking around. You don't notice that there are people that are ready for harvest. You're focused on your tummy. Now, my students will sometimes say to me, or they could say to me, John, don't you say there's more than one way to skin a cat? Now, I had one student, this one nice young lady, and she thought I was talking about taking a hunting knife and doing in a cat, a kitty cat. And so I had to explain to her this figure of speech. There used to be mule skinners, and they'd take off a little bit of the hide of the mule in order to encourage it to keep moving. Well, when those same guys started operating caterpillars, and this one's pulling the Laterno scraper, they called them cat skinners. And my father would tell me, John, there's more than one way to skin a cat. He'd tell me that when I didn't use very much creativity in approaching a job, and he'd say, there's a better way to do this job. There's more than one way to skin a cat. Don't you say... Well, does that mean that I said it to my students this semester? No, because guess what? This semester I don't have any classes. But a student could say to me, don't you say. Because it is something that I remind students of when I think they need to be a little more creative in their process of interpreting the text. Now we have weather issues. We've had the leapfrog issue, we've had the date stamp, and now weather. Remember, Jesus' ministry suddenly accelerates past John the Baptist. And yet, the date stamp says that huge crowds came out for baptism in the winter, in January or February. Sounds like they must belong to the Polar Bear Club. Notice that thermometer. It is 20 degrees, and it's not Celsius. That's up in Coney Island in the middle of the winter, the Atlantic Ocean. And all those people had to travel over muddy roads because it's the rainy season to get to where Jesus was. somehow midwinter doesn't seem to be the time when Jesus' ministry would explode and be bigger than John the Baptist's ministry had ever been. So I would argue that the chronology has to be looked at from a different standpoint. Furthermore, you know when it says in John chapter 4 that Jesus needed to go through Samaria? One of the reasons, perhaps, not the main reason, I think the main reason was there was a divine appointment. But Jesus, in my timetable, left the area probably around Jericho, where it gets really, really hot, really, 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 really hot in the summer, and took the cool route up through Samaria to get up to Galilee. If he kept going through the Jordan Valley, it would have been really, really, really hot. And Jesus found natural air conditioning. Just go up in the Highland Route, and it's going to be a little cooler. It seems to me that Jesus left at about the time that the weather was going to turn and the big crowds wouldn't have been showing up, because do people show up to listen to someone speak when it's swelteringly hot? They don't do it when it's sweltering hot, and they don't come for baptism when the water is cold. Seems to me that if we just think about the timetable when people would do these things, just imagine, 134-foot thermometer in commemoration of 134 degrees a few miles away in Death Valley. So looking at John 3 as a sprint, John 2, 13 to 24, describes the first temple cleansing. It's not looking at the time that Jesus was spending ministering to crowds, but the time that he spent kicking those out that needed to be kicked out of the temple. 23 to 25 summarizes the people's response. Many believed in him, but Jesus did not entrust himself. But this was during the 8-day feast, and I would argue that the grammar, because of the dev that starts 3:1, that John 3:1 to 21, the discussion with Nicodemus was not after the Passover, but it was within the 8 days of the feast. And what's happening here is that there's an interesting play on words between 3:25 and 3:2. It focuses on man, 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 man. And the first times in John 2, it's talking about humanity. Jesus knew humanity. But there was a man, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Judeans, who came to him. And I believe by about John 3:14 that that's the point when Nicodemus would have come to believe that Jesus simplified the message of life enough for him. And what is being illustrated is there were many that came to believe in Jesus, and Nicodemus is being used as an illustration of one of the many who came to believe in him during the feast. So that puts 2:13 through 3:21 as within the 8 days of the feast. Then in John 3:22 to 36, John is highlighting Jesus and saying that what Jesus receives is strictly from God, and it's fine for him to be the one who's suddenly eclipsed by him. And then 4:1 through 3, Jesus left Judea, and I would say that happened before the heat wave that would shrink crowds. It seems to me what we're looking at is a short period of time between Passover and when the heat wave would hit. Because we have to have the climb in the numbers being at the end of Jesus' ministry in Judea. Why? Because we're told that when the Pharisees knew that his ministry was bigger, Jesus went north. Because he didn't want all of that attention being given to him by the Pharisees. And so the natural timetable on this would be for Jesus to go before it gets hot, really hot, where he's ministering. Jordan River, that's what it looks like, but it can be hot. Now, this brings us to the question, remember the title of this is, whence did the crowds of John 4:1 come? Well, I would say some of them would come from John the Baptist, because clearly John was encouraging people to follow Jesus. But it doesn't look like he's sending people wholesale that way, or else his disciples would have caught on that that's what John was trying to do, that he was playing eats instead of playing checkers. It wasn't who can end up with the most checkers on the board, it's who can get rid of all their checkers first. John's objective was to send people to Jesus, but he did so not so overtly that his own disciples caught on. If we have a short timetable, I believe that the natural starting point for the people that Jesus started out with were the many who believed in him at the feast when he wasn't that far away, less than a day's walk away in Jerusalem at the feast. John 2:23 says many believed in him because they saw the signs that he did. Now, if it's a marathon, if it's a long period of time, we can't say where the people came from. But if he's having to start out with a group, what more natural group than people following him out of Jerusalem to where he goes to minister, to train disciples? Now, that's important for a couple of reasons. It says, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the 8-day feast, many believed in his name after seeing the signs he was doing. However, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Well, he didn't entrust himself. What does this mean? Is it saying that because they believed in his name, that their faith was inadequate? Well, take a look at John chapter 1, verse 12. What does it say? Let's see what it says about believing in Jesus' name. It says, but to as many as did accept him, he gave the right to be God's children, to those who believed in his name. I would argue that the name of Jesus within this book is what's given to us in John 20:31. That he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus' name is that he's the life-giving Messiah, the Son of God. And I would take it that believing in his name is understanding exactly what he gives. Because of who he is, the Son of God, the Messiah, he gives everlasting life to believers. Look at John 3:18. This is looking at the opposite side of the coin. Whoever believes in him is not judged, but whoever does not believe is already judged because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we can't play bait and switch and say here in John 2:24, oh, those people just believed in his name, so of course they didn't get eternal life. No. John has said that is an adequate content of faith because it is believing Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who gives everlasting life to believers. Well then, is it because that they believed because of signs? Is that the problem? Well, what does John 20:31 tell us is the purpose of John? These signs were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, have life in his name. How could John play bait and switch and say, oh, signs are bad. Oh, you're supposed to believe because of signs. No. The signs were given as proof that Jesus is who he says he is and does what he says he does. Deuteronomy chapter 18 makes short-term prophecies, that is, signs, the proof of the Messiah. Well, is John saying they didn't really believe? Well, how could he do that? He just said that they believed in his name. Does he mean, oh, they didn't really believe? Well, what's the indication of that? Or is John saying something totally different? Would you entrust your life to this driver?
No.
Now, she's very cute. And I'm sure her parents love her. Would they entrust her with driving this that I think is a Mercedes? And with them sitting in the back seat, taking a siesta, while she takes them for a little spin? Jesus did not entrust himself to them. That's not saying he didn't give them everlasting life. To say, I wouldn't entrust this little girl with my life, is not saying that she isn't a nice and wonderful little girl. I'm sure her parents love her. But they wouldn't entrust themselves to her as driver, would they? Of course not. The question becomes, when does Jesus entrust himself to people in the Gospel of John? You know, here we've seen that Jesus was ministering to his disciples even before that Passover. So, altogether, besides that 3 year between the Passovers, he probably has another 6 months with his disciples. 3.5 year ministry. And it's not until the Thursday, the night before he is put to death, that he speaks to the 11 the words of John 15:15 through 15:16. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master is doing. You know, if you have a household servant, you say, I'll tell you my PIN number on my bank card. You know, you can go and take care of some business for me. Do you do that?
No.
No, we wouldn't. Jesus says, I don't call you servants anymore, because a servant doesn't know what his master's doing. But he's saying, tell you what, guys, I'll give you my PIN number. I'm telling you all the things that I wouldn't tell you before when you weren't ready. You're no longer my servants, but you're my friends. And I am entrusting myself to you. I called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. I'm telling you everything. You're my friends. Is Jesus now entrusting himself? Absolutely. Was he doing this earlier in his ministry with them? No way whatsoever. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go forth and bear a great yield, a great crop. Talking about new believers. And that your crop should abide, that they would in turn learn to abide in the word, so that they would share the word with others. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he would give you. And it's not praying for a Rolls Royce. But they would be praying, Lord, help your word to go forth. Make it so that I communicate it clearly. Give people receptivity to the truth that I'm speaking. You know, when you look at how he's entrusting them, he's going to go away. He's first going to be put on the cross. He's going to be put in the grave. Then he'll be with them periodically during a 40-day period. He ascends to the Father, and they will conduct their ministry in his absence. He is at that point entrusting himself to them. What is being said in John chapter 2, verse 24, is those new believers weren't ready to be entrusted, just like that little girl was not ready to be entrusted with the keys to the car, let alone to have passengers riding and other people on the road that she might do in. Okay, as we've looked through this, we saw the Baptist ministry began in 28 or 29. Jesus' first Passover was 30. He was crucified in 33. So 3 year between that period of time. Then we find that the early part of his ministry has time constraints. And whether we're looking at John 4:45 and leapfrog memory, or whether we're looking at John 4:35 about 4 months, then comes harvest, and we're looking at baptism and people traveling in muddy roads and all of that, everything makes sense to say there isn't room for a lot of time. Jesus would have gone to rural Judea, stayed there for a short period of time, not after it really got hot. He would have gone north to Galilee. And as a result, we are looking at people that have believed, and Jesus ministered to them intensively over a short period of time. Those people started out, and it said that he did not entrust himself to them. But you know what? As they were learning from Jesus, they were growing. He wasn't yet ready to say, okay, guys, I'm taking off, leaving you in charge. You man the store. But he was starting to build those things into them that would ultimately make it so that those people, in turn, could also be entrusted with ministry. So, it was a sprint. I would argue if we went through the details, it's less than 6 weeks. And so therefore, John 3:22 to 4:3 is a supporting argument for the grace understanding of he did not entrust himself to them. They possessed everlasting life as a gift that could not be taken away from them. They believed an adequate content of faith. Believing because of signs was an adequate reason for them to believe. John 2:24 is talking about baby believers that he could not yet entrust himself with, but they did possess everlasting life. Jesus did not entrust himself to baby believers.